This past Monday, I received a mid-morning call from our son Pete, and he informed me that his wife Kat does a ladies' Bible study, a small group, on Monday nights. She's the leader of that group, and he invited me over for a guys' night. That would be him and grandson Will, who's 9.5 months old, almost 10 months old, and myself. And he sweetened the pot, and he said, we'd go through a drive-thru and get some dinner. You can help me put Will to bed and pray for him, and then maybe watch a Netflix or something like that. So I said, hang on, let me talk to your mom. Made sure there was no conflicts, and I said, I'm on. Guys' night it is for Monday night. Well, we decided to go, because they're living in our Sparta house, we went to Cedar Springs to Culver's. And on the way over there, we saw some people driving kind of typically crazy. And Pete said, have you noticed that people drive angry? Ken, you probably can nod on that, right? People drive angry. And Pete said, have you noticed that people in general are angry? Their general demeanor. And there's a lot of people who really, when you look at their lives, they are not homeless, they're not starving, they're not suffering deeply, they're not in pain, but they are just ornery. They're unsettled. There's a sense of uneasiness with present life in the 21st century. There's so much unrest, so much conflict over lifestyle preferences, political tension, inflation, the price of things. I heard this week that the government is looking into the price of eggs, that they've used it for the avian flu, saying that eggs should be... I said, has the price of chicken gone up that much? And the answer is no. Well, you've got your chicken and an egg thing there, and they said that they think that this is collusion, that they're using that in the inflation to get more for eggs. And, you know, and that makes people angry. Ever since COVID, 2 years ago, people have had a general sense of being out of control in their lives. Now, I believe one of the key contributing factors within our society, American society especially, stems from the topic of relativism. Sheriff, if you could switch that slide there. Relativism has a definition. There it is. Is the belief that there is no absolute truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. There's not one firm, solid foundation. Only the truths that a particular individual or a culture happen to believe. See, if you believe in relativism, then you think different people can have different views about what is moral and immoral. Let that sink in a moment. Now, you know what? That's actually a biblical theme. You go, what? Because in the book of Judges, this is described 7 times. When the writer of Judges says, every man did what was right in their own eyes. And that was not a commendation. That was saying that people doing things that are right in their own eyes are doing things differently than the way God laid it out. Relativism is not a positive. And there are 2 clear problems with the theory, the philosophy of relativism. Number one is that there is a very vocal segment of our society, of our population, that demands that their views be honored. You need to hear us. But they don't offer the same regard that they insist upon. Their definition of open-minded is that you hear me, you be open-minded, not me be open-minded and hear you in return. It's not a two-way street. There's an insistence on validating their point of view as the only correct one. And they have negative labels for people. Bigots, misogynists, homophobes, hate mongers. That's the core of the cancel culture, where they go, what, you know what, if you don't do things my way, I am going to dismiss you. I'm going to ruin you. The most current is football analyst, former football coach Tony Dungy, a very profound and active evangelical Christian. And he said something that this whole cancel culture, and they want him off TV. Part of it is because he went to a march in Washington, D.C. for pro-life. See, they only want it one way, their way. And those who don't agree with their perspectives should be canceled. The second is an obvious disconnect from reality. See, pretty much every facet of life involves rules and some form of morality. Think about when you're driving, for example, when Pete said people drive angry. If you do not believe that there is absolute truth in the speed limit or other traffic laws, your freedom to operate a vehicle on a public roadway will be hindered by costly fines or a suspension of your driving privileges. But you know what? People say, that isn't moral. That isn't immoral. What does that have to do? What does driving have to do with this topic? Beyond common sense. Well, think about people who are operating a vehicle under the influence of alcohol or drugs. And they cause a serious vehicle accident or they run over a pedestrian. Is that moral or immoral? And you go, absolutely. You are not allowed to use your vehicle as a tool, as a weapon. We saw a year ago in Minnesota, there was a parade. And a guy got in a van, and he drove right through the middle of it, and he killed people, and he harmed people. And you go, that is plain wrong. So all of a sudden, saying there's no such thing as absolute truth, I think most people would agree running over people with your van on purpose is wrong. It's immoral. It's morally flawed. You know, when you think about it, every game, every activity, every sport, every hobby has basic structures of rules. My son Pete, again, he is a game player. He loves these games. He gets these board games and he does computer games and all that. But they all have rules. The first thing he does is read to learn what it's supposed to say. If you don't follow the rules, you're a cheater. If I go golfing and say, I set a course record, and you go, no, you didn't. I saw you take a lot more strokes than that. We'll say, well, I just didn't count those because there's no moral absolutes in my thinking. There's no such thing as absolute truth. I just count the strokes that I want. I just count the good ones. You go, you're a cheater. That isn't right. You think about hunters who carry around firearms. They are not allowed to just shoot in any direction they want. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about this about, oh, probably close to 20 years ago now. A coworker, her parents had a farm in the Rockford area, and I gained the permission to hunt there for bull hunting. I went there in the early season. That was before Thanksgiving time, and I hunted there a few times, and I went back in December. And her dad came out in the driveway, met me there, and he said, I'm sorry, but you can't hunt here anymore. And I said, did I do something wrong? He said, oh, no, no. He said, but a short-tailed relative came out here during gun season, shot over the hill, and put a 12-gauge slug through the wall of our neighbor's house. Thankfully, they weren't home. They came home. There was a hole in their house, and there was a hole in their living room wall. And they called the police and no more hunting here. If you shoot dwellings while you're out hunting, you are called irresponsible. You are called a bad shot. You are called a very wrong person. And you know what's really odd is that people who are against hunting, they consider the lives of animals to be equal with humans. That killing an animal is immoral. And so this gets really twisted up because, you know, you talk to them and they say, killing a deer is wrong, but killing an unborn human baby is okay. And you go, how can that be? This week on a news feed, I read that there was a woman in Minnesota, and this happened several years ago, but she was finally caught and prosecuted. She had a baby, took her newborn, was either going through some sort of a mental breakdown or whatever. She took that infant and put it alongside of a lake by the Mississippi River and let it die. And she received a 29-year sentence. And I thought, you know what? That's puzzling to me. Because abortion proponents are talking about late-term abortions, even partial birth abortions. So if they get to choose to kill a baby up to that point, then what is wrong with taking an infant and putting it out and just letting it die? Moral absolutes, moral truths occur, whether some people like it or not. And that is exactly what our sermon is about today. Is the theme of righteousness in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." In verses 1 through 3, we're not going to review the beginning again, just that Jesus, north of Capernaum, went up on a mountainside, a crowd came, the disciples came, he began to teach them. But I do want to review very briefly the Beatitudes, because I want you to memorize them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The first four Beatitudes, we're going to do the fourth one today, are vertical in nature. They define the relationship between God and his image bearers, those made in his image, it says in Genesis chapter 1. The poor in spirit are not ones that he's cast off, the marginalized. Those are people who have been humbled by the events of life. And they resonate with Yahweh God. He talks about, "Come to me, you downtrodden." Because it defines the way those people, the poor in spirit, approach him for mercy and grace and help in their time of trouble. And the promise here, because each of the Beatitudes has a promise here, is that they will inherit the kingdom of God. That you will be with God in a place where there is no longer any sin, there's no longer any pain, there's no suffering, there's no more poorness of spirit. In verse 4, the next one is a subset. Poor in spirit is like an umbrella. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." In sermon number 2 of this series, I talked in great deal about different types of mourning, lamenting, and complaints, and different things that it has in Scripture. And the promise for those who mourn is that they will be comforted. Those who are distraught will be comforted. The third one, in verse 5, refers to those who are capable of resisting, but humbly choose not to do so. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You know, we mentioned last week that the world system, they honor, they praise and reward those who are assertive, who are proud, who are demanding. Today there's going to be two NFL playoff games that are going to determine who goes to the Super Bowl, and there's a lot of trash talk. "We're better than you." And they try to get inside each other's minds. Those are the people the world sees as deserving recognition and praise. But Jesus asserts that the lowly will inherit the earth. That's the promise. The spiritual conquerors, not the physical conquerors, will receive all of God's blessing. It's always the opposite in God's way. Now today in verse 6 is the new one. The fourth one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Again, the term blessed means approval, acceptance. God's gracious acceptance of people, of individuals based on their humble appropriation or acceptance of those prior beatitudes. They're poor in spirit, they mourn, and they meek. That's what God is looking for. But we're given a fourth key today. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Before we tease apart the descriptors, hunger and thirst, I want to go right to the central theme here. The central virtue of righteousness. The Greek term for righteousness is dikaiosyne. It entails integrity, godliness, being upright, being just, having piety, having fairness. A commentator defines it's a pattern of life. The same thing Paul talks about. It's a pattern of life. It's not a random occurrence. It's a pattern of life in conformity to God's will. Again, part of our acceptance of God is accepting His will, whether it's easy or hard. Now, righteousness in the Old Testament was founded upon obedience and conformity to the Mosaic Law. That's where we are in our Light and Darkness series. But here, Jesus is describing something different. Those who have progressed beyond Proverbs 1:7, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Beyond fear of the Lord to a level of maturity. It says, where righteousness has become the most eminently desirable thing in the world. Righteousness has become the most eminently desirable. It is the highest thing that you could want for in the whole world. And it's a challenge. This whole week I have wrestled through this. Now the Apostle Paul takes off with the same thought in Philippians 3, 7 through 9. Sherry, if you could flip the slide, please. Paul says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, refuse, trash, all those things in the world, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That is a mouthful. He makes a distinction here between righteousness of my own that comes from the law. He was speaking mainly to Jews at that point who had come from the Mosaic Law, and that was the highest order to do. Their righteousness was built on conformity to that, of doing those things. The rich young ruler comes to him and says, I have kept the law in every sense. Now bless me. But Jesus goes to his heart and says, yeah, you got a problem with greed that we're going to have to dig out here. Contrast that with righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. There's two different kinds of righteousness. And even if a person has a strong sense of conscience, their radar is working. You know, Laverne used to work at a big radar site. And when the radar sweeps around, if it hits something and you did airplanes, and if there was something in the air, it would make a blip, right? And what happens is that if your conscience is like that, when something comes along in your life that should trip the trigger, that your conscience is working. I'm reading a book on shame, and they call that healthy shame. The ability to sense right is right and wrong. But that is simply self-righteousness in God's eyes, unless we are pursuing His righteousness first. Sadly, another commentator noted this: the pursuit of righteousness is not popular even among professing Christians. You go, what? Why would that be? Why would professing Christians not pursue righteousness? And then he looks at modern Christianity and gives some reasons why he said that. He said, first of all, a lot of Christians today are just seeking in their religious realm spiritual blessing. And you go, well, what's wrong with that? Well, let's tease that apart a little bit. There are people who go to church, certain churches, simply for the music, the praise worship, and you see them and they've got their hands up and they're swaying and they cry, and there's nothing wrong with being emotive when God reaches your heart with a song. But when you go strictly for that, and I have had people say, well, we tried this church out, but I didn't like the music. Did you like the pastor? Did you like the people? Well, that's secondary. That's a problem. Or they go for the pastor. And a lot of times the pastors who are very popular today have an angle. They are focusing on the mountaintop experiences. They're not talking about the poor in spirit. They're talking about Jesus wants you to be wealthy. Isn't that a great American sermon to say to you, God wants all of you to be wealthy. And because of that, because if you're wealthy, you give to the church. And man, what a good thing this is, right? I look at you guys, none of you are wealthy. Neither am I. Because nothing in the Beatitudes that we've hit so far and we're going to hit talks about that God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be rich in character. Or those people are focused on going to conferences and training, maybe to be a better witness. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, that's inward focus. Or to be a better role model. What's wrong with that? Because it's inward focused. Rather than literally being famished. That was a word that a seminary professor of mine who wrote a commentary mentioned. We should be famished for a life that is conformity to God in all that we think and we do. Because then righteousness becomes a pattern of our life. That's precisely why Jesus describes anyone who desires righteousness is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not a passive approach. There are people who sit there and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to wait here and your grace is going to pour down blessing upon me. There should be showers of blessing. I'm going to sit here and it's just going to rain down on me. Because at the most basic level, we are to hunger and thirst. And those two themes show up repeatedly in Scripture to reveal a level of passion, of zeal, hunger and thirst for it. In Matthew chapter 4, it describes the temptation of Jesus by Satan. And it says up here, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The devil's first attack was a physical attack. He is called the tempter. In other places, he is called the accuser. He's urging a starving Jesus. Jesus was the God-man. He had gone 40 days without eating. Have you ever fasted? I fasted 36 hours before. At that point in time, brushing your teeth is a treat because toothpaste tastes really, really good. Okay? And think about it. If you fast for a week, there's a point where your hunger just sort of goes away. As long as you keep drinking, but your weight really starts to change. Your strength level really starts to change. And he is tempting Jesus to misuse his divine power and authority to change those stones into bread. But despite his extreme hunger after 40 days of not eating, Jesus resists him. He quotes Deuteronomy 8, chapter 3. Moses then is relating to the Israelites. He's relating to that second generation how Yahweh gave the Israelite people in the desert manna. so that they would rely on God, the Word of God. God said, I will feed you. And he says, I want you to be as hungry for the Word of God as I was looking at those stones. To be hungry, to be upright, to be godly and just and righteous in our living. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, give us this day our daily bread. The Lord knows that we need regular food intake to maintain our health. But we also need daily spiritual intake. If you don't crack your Bible from one Sunday to the next, that's like going on a 7-day spiritual fast. Do that this week. Say, if I don't open my Bible today, I'm not going to eat today. Would that motivate you a little bit? Probably. Maybe some of you are thinking right now, oh, it's noon. When's it going to get done? I'm hungry. We know what that's like. It's a passive pursuit. Similarly, Jesus instructs his followers to thirst after righteousness. Now, several times in my Light and Darkness series, as we have studied the history of Israel, Moses takes the Israelites out into the desert, and there is no water. And they come to him and complain to him. Sometimes they've threatened his life. We're gonna perish of thirst out here. We had it so good in Egypt, remember that? Just last week, when we looked at Samson as a model of the non-meek, I mentioned that there was a passage in Judges chapter 15 where he takes the jawbone of the donkey and he kills a whole bunch of Philistines. And after this, he's thirsty. And he cries out to the Lord. He says, you have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Samson was a callous, rude individual. How unlike he was David, crying out in Psalm 42. When David says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? You know, I thought about that last night as the weather was bad, and I thought, Lord, I want to have church. I don't care how many people show up, but I want to meet with you. You've given me things to say. Do we pant for him? I thirst after God. David was looking for God above all other things in his life. There's a promise that is given in the fourth beatitude. It says, for those who pursue the ways of God with all their heart, they will be filled. Now in Judges chapter 15, when Samson callously called out to God, did you give me this victory so I could just die? It said, God opened up the hollow place in Lehi and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. He was after physical water and God provided for him. But you know what's more important? Further along in Psalm 42, when David is yearning for the presence of God in his life, Psalm 42:11 says, why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. You know, there is a good reason that David was known as the man after God's own heart, because he was seeking the presence of God as the highest thing in his life. Above him being a king, above him being a warrior, above him being the anointed one. He diligently sought the Lord with his entire being. He thirsted after the Lord. Is that a challenge to you? As we close this morning, as we reflect, in John chapter 6, during the Bread of Life sermon, Jesus said in John 6:27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Too often Christians fill up their time chasing after bread that doesn't last. When we, 2 weeks ago, when we went to, or a week and a half ago, when we went to Deli Belly with our church group, Joni and I bought a loaf of their bread, and it was good, white bread. And she says, you know, we got to eat that right up because it doesn't have preservatives in it, and it will mold, unlike the other bread. You know, like Wonder Bread, you wonder what it's made out of because it kind of lasts forever. It's like a dinosaur, you know. But real fresh, real bread doesn't have that stuff in it. It's much better for you. But it doesn't last. In that same chapter in verse 35, Jesus teaches. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never thirst. You know, the choice is ours, where we place the priorities of our life. If we're going to invest our time and our resources on the temporary, got to use that quickly, or on the permanent ways of God. Now, in one of my commentaries, this quote was put up there, and I consider this to be a warning. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a pastor in England. He was also a writer, and he says, I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of Christian profession than a verse like this, meaning Matthew 5:6. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements in the whole of Scripture, you can be quite sure you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again. Because if you can read, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and not go, I'm challenged by that. Do I want God's ways? Do I want that pattern in my life that much that I'm hunger and thirsting for it? Or is it just okay? You know, it's good for an hour on Sunday. You know, I do my appearances and do my God thing, and then I just kind of go off and do my own thing. See, if pursuing righteousness is not central to a believer's life, their daily life, if it's not a consistent pattern that an outsider would observe, if you have to tell them you're a Christian, if they don't know, if they can't tell it by the way you live, by the way you talk, by the way you behave, then it might be time to reassess your mode of operation, where your values are located. Because every person is born with an empty place that God fits in. And it can only be fulfilled by pursuing the righteousness of God, as David says, is our Savior and our Lord. Is that what you want? Because God promises if you do, you'll be filled. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the challenges of your word. Lord, these first four Beatitudes reflect how we are with you. We're poor in spirit. Do we mourn? Mourn not only the loss of life, but the loss of godliness in our world, that we're meek, that we're not at the forefront of challenging people and in your face and assertiveness. And finally, Lord, do we truly hunger and thirst for you? Do we want you in our lives every day, every minute? You know, when I watch The Chosen, one of the things that jumps out at me is that every morning and every evening they those Jewish people prayed, Adonai, thank you for a good day, thank you for another morning, thank you for a breath. They were thankful people and they wanted to be like you. Help us to be like that, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.